These weeks, we have been looking at the experience of the children of Israel and what it has to say to us about our life as Christians. Perhaps we need to go back and reestablish the why and the wherefore, because it's been a while. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, quickly, where it talks about the children of Israel coming through the Red Sea, being supplied both food and drink by the hand of God. And then in verse 11 of chapter 10, it says these words, "Now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come." So in going back and looking at the experience of the children of Israel, we're not doing this from an antiquarian interest alone or a historical interest, but because they are and were the people of God. And from their experience, we can learn something that's important for ourselves. In Romans, if you turn further left, chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, again, speaking about the experience of the people of God as recorded in the Old Testament. Verse 4. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." All right, we need then, I think, to establish that. Now, if you'll go back to the 13th chapter of Exodus, the verse with which we started last week, I want to read it again as we lead into today's topic. Exodus 13, verse 17. You remember the Lord God raised up Moses to deliver the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt, and to take them to the land of promise. Verse 17 is very instructive. "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near." Verse 18, "But God led the people round by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea." The point to remember is they were on their way from bondage in Egypt, from where they had been slaves for 430 years, and to be brought into a land that God had promised their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, centuries before. So they had left something, they were on their way somewhere, but it says here distinctly that God did not lead them by what appears to be the most direct route. Rather, it says, he led them to the land of promise by way of the wilderness. That's why in this series of studies that we are engaged in here on Tuesday mornings, we are seeking to learn lessons from the wilderness that apply to our particular experience, because we too are being delivered by the blood of Christ and by the power of God from bondage. Just as the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, was placed on the doorposts, and the hand of God led the children of Israel by mighty power out of bondage, in the same way, we have been delivered from the bondage of sin and death and slavery to the evil one, and we are on our way to the kingdom of God. But God has chosen not the moment you are converted or saved to translate you instantly into his presence, however much better that might have been. You can make that suggestion to the Lord when you see him next. But he has not chosen to do that, which seems significant to me. I mean, you might think it a good thing, the moment a person comes to Christ and is converted, if at that moment, like Elijah, that they be translated immediately into the presence of God. But God has not chosen to do that. Rather, he's chosen to lead us by way of the wilderness. Now, I want to take you this morning to some important passages to help you understand something that is of enormous importance. It's how to face problems and difficulties and temptations. It arises out of our study last week, but I want to address myself specifically to what do we do with problems or difficulties in our life of all kinds. Doesn't matter whether they be physical, social, emotional, or what have you. And I want us to look at a striking passage in the Epistle of James towards the end of the New Testament. And here's a passage that I would suggest that you underline in red, white, and blue. Put arrows on both sides of the page, directing your attention to it whenever your eye falls upon the page. And that you memorize it and let the Lord burn it into the very fabric of your being. So important is this passage that I'm going to do something I don't usually do. I'm going to read it to you in several translations, lest you miss the point. James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. Apparently, James knows something about trials that most of us do not know. To even have the audacity to say, when you fall into trials, and the same word, let me make this point clear at the very beginning, the same word translated temptation, if you're reading from a King James version, the word is temptation, when you fall into divers temptations, that's various temptations, you see. The same word is used. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you are tempted. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What I'm going to say this morning is this. Apart from trials and tribulations and temptations, there is no possibility that we could reach maturity as Christians. There is no way that you can reach maturity apart from difficulties. So God knows that and has known it all along. That point is not altogether clear to us much of the time. Now let me read to you from three other translations. First, from the New English, puts it this way. My brothers, whenever you have to face trials of many kinds, count yourselves supremely happy. In the knowledge that such testing of your faith breeds fortitude. And if you give fortitude full play, you will go on to complete a balanced character that will fall short in nothing. Let me read it again. My brothers and sisters, whenever you have to face trials of many kinds, and that word also means temptations, count yourselves supremely happy. In the knowledge that such testing of your faith breeds fortitude. And if you give fortitude full play, you will go on to complete a balanced character that will fall short in nothing. In Barclay's translation, my brothers, you must regard it as nothing but joy when you are involved in all kinds of trials. For you must realize that when faith has passed through the ordeal of testing, the result is the ability to pass the breaking point and not to break. Let me read it again. My brothers, you must regard it as nothing but joy when you are involved in all kinds of trials. For you must realize that when faith has passed through the ordeal of testing, the result is the ability to pass the breaking point and not to break. And finally, Phillips puts it this way. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Did you get that? Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. Again, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Trials, tribulations, difficulties, temptations are friends. Long lost friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until the endurance is fully developed, and you will find you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. Now, I've read you those verses. Yes. Yes, read it. Would you like to read it for us from the King James? I don't have a King James, so why don't you read it for us, Emma? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, obviously, James knows something about temptation and trials and tribulation that has escaped most of us. Because I think most people do not welcome tribulation and trials into their life at all. Oftentimes, these are thought of as interference by the devil. I want you to take a look at this for a moment. The Bible's going to tell us something that's absolutely astounding with regard to this matter of temptation. You can see it in the story of Job. And by the way, the story of Job, scholars think, is perhaps the oldest book in the Bible, written even before Genesis. It's the earliest literary work almost known to man. And in the story of Job, you remember, Satan appears before God, and the Lord, doing a little justifiable boasting, says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, who is upright and honest and God-fearing?" And Satan says, "Oh yes, I've considered him, but the reasons for that are perfectly obvious. You've blessed him with all kinds of blessings. He's prospered above everybody. He's got wealth, he's got family, he's got fortune, he's got everything. No wonder he praises you." And the Lord said, "Okay, Satan, I want to teach you a thing or two. You can afflict him. Don't touch his personal life, but you can afflict him." And so, in one fell swoop, he loses his fortune and his entire family are all killed off in one day. That is, except his rather miserable wife, who is still around. Her counsel at this point is, "Job, why don't you curse God and die?" But anyway, he loses everything, and yet he still goes on to bless the name of the Lord. So Satan goes back before the Lord, and they have a little conversation. And the Lord says, "I think Job's doing pretty well under it all. Don't you think so, Satan?" And he said, "Well, that's because you have not allowed me to touch his person. You let me do that, and he'll curse you to your face." So, all right. The Lord says, "You can do that, only you cannot take his life." And so, you remember, he breaks out in boils from head to the feet and so forth and is utterly miserable and sits on an ash heap and all the rest of it. Now, the point I'm giving to you here is that Satan can do nothing that he is not permitted to do. He has absolutely no power over us that is not given to him. Which means that God can make even the evil of Satan ultimately accomplish his purpose. Now I want us to turn to the New Testament passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It's an absolutely astounding passage. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Let's get the scripture in mind, then we'll talk about it. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." Now, I don't know how it is with you, but I suspect everybody thinks their temptation is sort of unique. I mean, that they're the only one tempted in this way, or they're the only ones that face these particular sets of trials. We have a way of thinking that, partly because we are insular ourselves. We are shut into our own experience. And the most immediate thing to a person is his own experience. And so we tend to think that our experience is unique. But the scripture here assures us that There isn't a single temptation that you've had that's original. All of them have been faced scores of times in the history of the world by virtually all men. They are common to man. All temptations, then, are common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but will, with the temptation, also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, it's important for us to look at that verse. It says, God will not allow us to be tempted beyond our strength. Now, if you stop and think about it, that means if God can control, he can say, "All right, Satan, so far, but no further," which is what he did with Job. If God can say that, he could he not, remove temptation altogether. He could say, "Okay, Satan, you have no power to tempt." But he hasn't done that. The thing I want to establish right now, very clearly in your mind, is Don't think as you walk through life that you're being ambushed by the devil and that God is just throwing his hands in horror over the whole thing. Not at all. We're dealing with a God who can even make the wrath of man praise him, you see. And God is in charge of this universe and every aspect of it. Count it all joy, James says, when you fall into many trials and temptations. As Philip says, welcome them as old friends, knowing that this is the way God tests you in order to prove you and bring you to maturity. Okay, is it clear then that in God's dealing with us, he permits, did I say permit? He sends trials across our path for the precise purpose of teaching us. Now, I once had the opportunity years ago of going into an airplane factory where planes were tested, where they were built, experimental planes were built and tested. And they had a pressure chamber, a wind chamber, where this plane that was constructed was put. And you could watch the process. And the plane was, it looked terribly solid and secure to me. It looked very fine. It looked like it could withstand anything. And then someone pulled a switch. And the wind began to blow. And the pressure began to be built up on that plane. And they were able to control exactly the amount of pressure. And they were very careful. You could see the whole process right before your eyes. And you could see the gauge measuring the wind pressure and so forth. And the resistance. They knew what the plane could stand. And little by little, they would increase the pressure. And you could watch, and before long, you'd begin to see the wings start to buckle a little bit here and there. You'd see what appeared to be a very solid fuselage beginning to move and be reshaped by the pressures without it. Now, they still increased the pressure more. The reason was not to destroy the plane. The reason was to find out where the weaknesses were so they could be strengthened. Then they shut the strain off. They went in and reinforced the wings at that point and so forth, redesigned the fuselage, and then brought it back into the pressure chamber. And we kept adding pressure so as to discern where the weaknesses are. Now, what I'm telling you is this. The reason James can say, count it all joy when you are tempted, is because God permits temptation to reveal to us where our weaknesses are. He knows. He doesn't need any knowledge at this point. But we don't. We stand on a Sunday and sing, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. And the next day we find ourselves gossiping in a destructive way about a neighbor. I mean, how can that be? Well, God sees that the solidarity and the strength of a Sunday morning is not really where we are. And so he allows some cantankerous person to come across our path, you see, to put some kind of obstruction before us, not that we would fall, but that it would reveal our weakness so that we might find the way of escape that he has always provided for us. Now, the word tempt in the Greek language is the word also translated test. And in the new version of the Lord's Prayer, it says, do not bring us to the test. And that is perhaps a better translation because the scripture tells us that God never tempts us. Let's take a look at that. Back in James, again, the first chapter, verse 13. We are considering temptation and troubles in life. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, which when it is full grown, brings forth death. Temptation, then, begins in our own heart. desires arise within us. These are fed and increased and issue in acts of sin. And the consequence of sin in the end is death. Now, it is not then God who sends temptation to us. That is, temptation in the sense of luring us into evil. God doesn't do that. But you see, a temptation can be always looked at from two points of view. It can be looked at from a demonic point of view or a satanic point of view when we regard it as luring us into evil or disobedience against God. And that is the intention of Satan. So that temptation looked at from Satan's side, which by the way is never the side you and I are to take, is intended to lure us into evil. But from its Godward side, temptation or testing is always to reveal to us where we are weak that we might become strong in His strength. Look back, if you will, to Matthew 4 and then Mark chapter 1. Something is often perplexing to people. We see it in the experience of Jesus. In chapter 3, Jesus is baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes on him. He's anointed by the Spirit. He becomes the Messiah. All right? You will read it in verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were open. He saw the Holy Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This great mountaintop experience for Jesus. Then what is the next thing you read about him? Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. Now notice that Jesus didn't wander off into the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. If you are filled with the Spirit, if you've been baptized in the Spirit, you will sense an increase in temptation. May I say that as long as you're no threat to the kingdom of darkness, he can afford to leave you alone. You will sense an increase in temptation. But the point of view of the Christian is to see that the Spirit is allowing us to be brought into situations to reveal where the weak places are. And God says, all right, this much pressure, but no more. Because God never allows pressure to destroy us. He doesn't allow temptation that we might be overcome, that we might fall, but only that we might discover our weakness. So that in turning to the Lord, we can receive His help. The point is very important that you recognize then that temptation is never directed at all to endurance of the will. It's never that. It isn't the testing of the will that's going on, as though willpower were the thing that the Lord intended us to match temptation with. The passage is very clear. This testing is of your faith that you might be proved. If you attempt to meet temptation by willpower, if you're like most of us, you're a pushover on many points. Absolute pushover. But if faith can engage the power of God at the point of your weakness, you become invincible in the strength of the Lord. And that's the secret that the great saints of God have discovered in other generations. They have seen that there isn't a thing that can happen to them. It doesn't matter how disastrous from a human point of view it may be. It doesn't matter what kind of a calamity befall them, that nothing occurs in the life of the Christian that cannot and will not be used for redemptive purposes. All things work together for good in the lives of those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Look at John chapter 6. I like this little story, and I'd like to spend lots of time on it, but I really can't. John chapter 6. Meditate on it when you have time. This is the story of the feeding of the 5,000, with which you're all familiar, I'm sure. Chapter 6, verse 3. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there sat down with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up His eyes then, and seeing that a multitude was coming to Him, Jesus said to Philip, "How are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Let's see if we can get the picture in our mind. Jesus had been teaching on the mountainside all day, and a great crowd of people had come out to hear Him. And they were so entranced in His teaching that noontime came and passed, and no thought was taken of eating. But Jesus, as evening approached, looked at that great crowd and perceived that here they were. They'd been there all day, and they hadn't eaten. And so he says to Philip, "Philip, we've got a problem. We've got a problem. How are we going to feed this multitude?" And so Philip engages his best reasoning, because Philip was the brains, by the way, of the 12. And I said, "Well, Lord, leave it to me. I'll think of a way." And he ponders for a while. "Well, Lord, it would take 200 denarii in order to feed this crowd. The only problem is we don't have it." I like the little statement that John puts into this thing. "How are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Verse 6, "This Jesus said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." I mean, Jesus really didn't have any question about how to handle the problem of feeding the 5,000. But you see, he threw a problem into the lap of Philip. And Philip failed the test. Now, he didn't flunk out of the college or the school. He was still a disciple, but he failed that particular test, you see. Because instead of saying, "Well, Jesus, we've been with you now, and we know that you have the power to confront all these problems. I really don't know how you plan to solve that, Lord, but I'm anxious to see." He would have passed the test. Because what Jesus was teaching him is that he was the Lord over all the earth, that the cattle on a thousand hills belongs to our God, that he knows exactly how to solve the problem of feeding the multitude. So he failed the test. And we read that 5,000 ate that day, 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Now, what is this saying to us? This is saying that in our Christian walk, when we are up against temptation, God is intending that temptation to reveal something to us so that we may learn how to depend upon the power of God. He is not seeking to engage us in a fierce battle of willpower against the evil one. Not at all. It's a test. If you went back to Genesis, you'd read that God tested Abraham in that incident about offering his son Isaac. That this was a test. And Abraham passed, by the way. And that's why he's called the father of the faithful. Because you see, temptation and trials and difficulties are sent to us by God in order to deepen us, in order to mature us. There's no other way that you and I can be matured if we do not meet opposition, if we do not meet frustration, if we do not meet troubles and tribulations of all kinds. What I'm saying to you is temptation and trials and tribulations are absolutely essential in the process of perfecting our Christian experience. It is not only shallow to think that when you become a Christian, you should have a trouble-free life. It's impossible. The scripture says that God perfected Jesus through the things which he suffered. Look it up. It's in the Epistle to the Hebrews. That he was perfected through the things which he suffered. It's a very shallow view of the Christian life to believe that walking in the Spirit is going to lead you out from under any trials, tribulations, or temptations. Indeed not. And it is a tragedy and a travesty when Christians react to problems and trials in their own life and in the lives of others by immediately thinking that they are necessarily disobedient. Because remember, temptation is not sin. Temptation only becomes sin when we act upon it. Jesus, the scripture says, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. It's awfully important for young Christians particularly to learn this, because oftentimes there's a false condemnation that arises in them because they're tempted. And that isn't the case. Temptation is not sin. Temptation becomes an occasion for learning of the power of God. Listen to this for a bit. In thinking about myself, I sometimes think of myself as the board of a corporation known as my life. And the president of the board is my will. And then there are many vice presidents. There's emotions, a very powerful vice president. There is imagination, who's an absolute tyrant when he gets out of hand. There is reason, an intellect, another very powerful vice president. And we are sitting down around a board table having a meeting. And a knock comes on the door, and a servant, a lowly servant, enters and brings a message from the eyes. And we find ourselves presented with a temptation through the eyes this time. Or it might come through the ears or some other sense. Remember, Satan never appears to you, as a black figure with two horns and a tail at all. I mean, he'd be a cinch to deal with. Don't think that when Jesus was wrestling with Satan in the wilderness, that Satan appeared to him in such a dark way. That's nothing at all. I could easily handle him if that's the way he came. But it's not. Satan approaches me through the eyes, through the ears, through the senses, so forth. And so we get a report from the eyes that leads to a temptation. Well, immediately there's a battle in the boardroom. For my emotions say, I'd rather like that. And then my memory, I didn't tell you about him, he's a terrifically powerful vice president. My memory said, well, you always did it. So that's nothing new. And then my imagination elaborates, I can even see you doing it. And then my reason goes to work on it and says, well, you know, after all, everybody does it. And seeks to provide a rationalization for the whole act, you see, which is what reason generally does. It must justify, so it hunts for reasons or makes them up to make the act seem reasonable. And pretty soon you've got willpower banging on the table. Remember, I'm the chairman of the board. You know, let's have order here. And pretty soon the will is backed against the wall by all of these clamoring voices. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Sure, that's the way it happens, isn't it? It all goes on in the mind and in the heart, where temptation comes in and where the battle is either won or lost. Now, if it were intended to be a battle of willpower alone, I suspect most of the time we would lose out. At least, that seems to be the way it is with me. But what is the answer? That passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that God will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able. In other words, we have to recover the view that God is in charge even of temptation. Now, he doesn't send temptation in the sense of luring us into evil, but temptation viewed from its Godward side is testing, always for the purpose of strengthening. And God knows that you and I cannot ever become strong apart from trials and tribulations. Don't pray that God will take you out of trials and tribulations, but rather that he will keep you in the midst of them, because that's where his promise is. Nowhere in the Bible will you find the promise that you will be exempt from any of the troubles of life. None of them. In fact, they'll be enhanced, if anything. And the scripture says, does it not, in Isaiah, when thou passest through the water. It doesn't say, if you pass through, I'll be with you. But when you pass through the water, I will be with you. When you pass through the fire, you shall not be consumed. When you pass through the river, it shall not overflow you. Because you see, God is in charge of the flame. And he will say, thus far and no further. He's in charge of the temptation. He puts trials in front of us in order to strengthen us, to teach us. Now, what should we do in the board meeting when we find ourselves besieged inwardly with the voice of memory reminding us that always before this is the way we reacted to such a thing? When our imagination elaborates on it and creates the whole thing? When our emotions become involved in the thing, we find ourselves desiring the temptation. Here is where we have to read that verse again. It says, God is faithful. Now, we might ask, who is he faithful to? Look at it. I don't want you to miss it. Chapter 10. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. who is he faithful to? I want to tell you, God the Father has entered into a covenant with his Son. And that covenant is irrevocable. He says, I will accept all who come to you and accept you through faith. I simply will accept them. And I will cleanse and purify all who confess faith in Christ and turn away from themselves unto me. God is on the stand every time you and I are tested. And what we should say at that time is, well, Jesus, you are the life within me. You are the new life. Years ago, I made a decision, and you are my real self. You are the center of my being. Sometimes out on the peripheries, it's hard to see it too clearly, but you are the center of my being. Lord, you handle this. There's somebody knocking on the door, Lord. Go see who it is. Do you know that what you and I lack is precisely what he has? We lack strength. He has strength. We lack purity of heart. He has purity of heart. We lack patience. He is patience. We lack love. He is love. And we learn to turn the temptation over to the only one who can handle it. And the test is won. Now, let me tell you something about that. If you persist in letting the Lord handle the trials and tribulations of your life, you will find that things that might have been temptations for years will no longer bother you after a while. Because the devil knows when he meets his match. He'll take me on any day. But he's no match for the power of God within us. You see, we have to learn to see our lives as coming entirely from the Lord. What's this got to do with the children of Israel? Well, the Lord led them into a place where they had no water. And they complained. And they said, oh, Lord, why did you lead us out here? We'd better be slaves in Egypt than to die in the wilderness without water. The Lord knew where the water was. But he brought them into a situation where they were confronted with an impossible thing. So that they would turn and say, Lord, provide for us. They didn't have any meat. But the Lord knew. He had a whole flock of quail flying up over South Africa. Hadn't gotten there yet. He knew how he was going to provide for their need. He led them into a position. You see, he led them. Mark says the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. Tested and proven. I don't know what problems you have in your life. I know that you have problems or else you're dead. That is an absolutely unequivocal statement of some kind. Now, I want to go back and end with the way I began. I want to read those verses again from three translations. And I have you listen to it and then we will respond to the word. My brothers, whenever you have to face trials of many kinds, count yourselves supremely happy in the knowledge that such testing of your faith breeds fortitude. And you give fortitude full play, you will go on to a completely balanced character that will fall short in nothing. Another translation. My brothers and sisters, you must regard it as nothing but joy when you are involved in all kinds of trials. For you must realize that when faith has passed through the ordeal of testing, the result is the ability to pass the breaking point without breaking. Temptations and trials are never of our willpower, they are of our faith. And we turn to the Lord in faith and let him handle it. Count it all joy. And then this perfectly ridiculous translation that is so wonderful of J.B. Phillips. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends.